2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 15, preaching this morning on verses 2 to 4. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His help. Father, we thank You for the word that You give to us. We thank You that in Your word we have life, and Your word is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Jesus, for visiting us with Your Spirit, so that by that Spirit we are born again. We are given life in Your name. We are given faith and repentance. And we've expressed that, Lord Jesus, in confessing our sins and finding forgiveness with You. And You alone are the source of forgiveness and grace. Lord Jesus, we pray for Your Spirit to continue that work in us of our salvation, of sanctifying us as we hear this word, as You lay it into our hearts and minds, as we seek to be transformed by Your Spirit through this word into furthering our sanctification and glorifying of You. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen. We looked last week at verse 1. I actually hoped to get through the first four verses, but there was enough in there that I couldn't get through my notes. We understand that this is an epistle written by Simon Peter. It's written, I think, after the first epistle, although something is written before. I think it's written after because of what we saw in verses 12 to 15, that he seems to be writing this very close to the end of his life. And so he's writing an epistle which would go out to the audience of the first epistle, the Bithynians and the people in that part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but would go, I think, further to any to whom it might go to, because Peter is desirous to remind people of the gospel of God, of the gospel of Christ, and to teach them and to encourage them to stay faithful to that, because there are those around them who are rising up. We'll see this later in chapter 2, who are teaching false doctrine. The wolves, Paul says, and as he prays and gives his last address to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, the wolves are rising up even from within the church. And so this idea of heresy, this idea of false doctrine, is not a modern invention, nor did it happen sometime after the apostles. It rose up during their own times, during their own lives, and so the apostles had part of their work cut out for them in saying, that is not the gospel, and this is the gospel, and that is not truth, and this is truth. And so Peter, as he's drawing near to the end of his life, wants to give one final encouragement, saying, here is what God has done for you, here is who He is. And to confront and direct people away from the false teaching that's going to come upon them. Part of Peter's message then is to make clear that they have standing before God because of the righteousness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last week. They have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The apostles and the church members are all on the same ground before Jesus. There's not a first-class Christian and a lower-class Christian. They've all been saved by the same faith in Christ that is the gift of God and Christ and comes from their righteousness, their goodness, their desire to call a people for themselves. Then we come to verse 2, where we begin today. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this continues on sort of the typical greeting format that you see in the ancient world and that you see in many of the letters that Paul writes and the other apostles write. And so words like grace and peace, we kind of glom over them pretty quickly because of where they are in this context. But grace and peace, when they're mentioned by Christians, it's not a small thing. These are major ideas that are given to us, major blessings that come to us. These things come to us from God, from Christ Himself. They're the expression of God's heart toward us. Grace is the unmerited, and by that I mean it's the unearned, it's the undeserved, it's the unattainable by us, favor and kindness of God toward us. It expresses the motion of God's heart toward us, that He will grant to us that which we don't deserve. He will bless us and give to us far beyond what we deserve, which, well, let's be honest, what do we deserve from God but death and damnation? God merely doesn't give us that. He gives us in its place acceptance, salvation, a reception into His eternal kingdom, adoption as sons, and a promise that He will always be our God and we will always be His children. This done through Jesus Christ. So when Peter, or for that matter Paul, says, may grace be multiplied to you, he's saying, may your salvation continue and grow out of the kindness and mercy of God towards you. And your reception of it is such that you realize increasingly you don't deserve any of it. Worse than that, humility factor that we all need to remember, we all need to work on. Sometimes we fall in the trap of thinking that God owes us, that we've earned something from God, and they ought to be faithful to us in a particular way. But we define that faithfulness in a certain way that's not in God's definition. And so we try to get God over a barrel, and we're disappointed and unhappy with Him when He doesn't do what we want or give us what we want, and we need to be spanked then by our Heavenly Father. We need to be corrected and disciplined by Him so that we remember, no, it's all of grace. And all that we have is given to us, and it's not what we deserve. And God has things to give to us that are beyond our understanding, beyond our thoughts right now, as we remain faithful to Him. Along with this grace comes peace. That means that apart from God, there is no peace with God. That we are at war with Him. We are in conflict with Him. You've all been in conflict with people in your families. Husbands and wives fight with each other. There's disagreements between children and parents and disagreements between children. There's disagreement between church members. I mean, you can go on endlessly about the different ways in which we experience disruption and warfare and enmity in our lives in different ways. And all that's just the small part of it. Because of Adam's sin, we are all at enmity with God. But God, by His grace, brings us to peace with Him. And that peace is won for us through the death of Jesus on the cross. Where the reason for God's anger with us, our sin against Him, our rebellion against Him, is satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross. God's anger with us is removed by Jesus. And in that process of our salvation, we are justified by faith in God, by faith in Christ. We are counted as righteous in God's eyes, not because we have been changed, or not because something new has been added to us that changes the dynamic of who we are. We're justified and counted as righteous before God because Jesus is righteous. We stand before God in peace because Jesus has won that peace for us Himself, completely, solely, by His death on the cross. And so the warfare between us and God is ended by God's work, by the death of Christ, by the application of that death to us by God's Holy Spirit. And so God is not angry with you any longer if you are His son, if you are His daughter in Jesus. You are His child and He delights in you. He enjoys you. And He has nothing but good promised for you as you continue to grow up into Him. You find that because you have peace with God, you will have peace with others as well. Your relationships will be transformed. Now sometimes it doesn't work out quite that way. You find new relations. You find that you have to leave people behind. But what you get in place of the people that you have to leave behind because of their rejection of you, or because you can no longer join with them in the things that they do, you find that you have a new family. Peter tells us, and Luke makes the claim to Jesus, well, what's in it for us? We've left behind home and family. And Peter promises them, the disciples, that whoever's given up family or field or home for His sake who has much, much more in this life and in the life to come. We're given peace with one another, and we're given peace within our own selves. We understand forgiveness. We learn to not hate ourselves for the things that we've done. We learn to understand that God has forgiven us. And so why should we beat ourselves up anymore? Our consciences are clean now because of what God has done for us in Christ. And even as we continue to struggle with sin, we understand that we are not being rejected by God. We simply go to God and confess our sins in Christ and find that we are made clean and our relationship is restored and maintained by God's grace. We have a peace that surpasses understanding because of what God has given us through His grace in the life and the death, the resurrection, the sacrifice, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this leads then to the last clause in verse 2. These things are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So how does this come? It comes by the Trinitarian work of God. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, but by inference, what's true of God and true of Jesus, as they are one God, is also true of the Holy Spirit. Each equally worthy of glory and honor and praise. Our salvation is brought to us by God in His Trinitarian nature. And this knowledge of God is talked about here, well, it's objective. It's knowing things about Him. It's knowing what He is like. Knowing Him as triune, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Knowing the truth of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal, uncreated Son of God. Taking humanity upon Himself, becoming a real man without changing His own divinity. It's knowing what His character is like, the character of God revealed for us, displayed for us in the life of Jesus. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. How can you have an exact representation of someone unless you have that someone Himself? And so Jesus is God. He is the display of God's perfection, of God's righteousness. And to have anything less than that understanding of God is to not know God at all. And so we know Him. We know things about Him. We read the Scriptures and they testify to us of the existence of God, of the character of God, of the revelation of God in His Son, of the things that God has done for His people throughout history. That's why we read the Old Testament every morning when we're preaching through the New Testament. Because it's one book together, given by one God, communicated by one Spirit, all that we might know the one Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all His Word. It all teaches us of who He is and what He is like. To add to this revelation of God, is to take away from the truth of who God is. It doesn't affect him, but it reveals something about your own pride, your own arrogance, your own sin, that you would think there's more to God than what the Scriptures reveal to us. Or there's more that you need from God than what the Scriptures reveal have been given to you. You must know him. You must know things about him. You must know what he's like. That's the objective part of it, but it's also subjective, because God is not a book to be memorized. You know, at different times when we were in school, we studied historical figures. We studied George Washington. We studied Abraham Lincoln. We studied Madame Curie. We might have studied any number of people. And so we know about them, but guess what? We don't know them because they're dead. And even the ones that are alive that we've studied, how many of them do we actually know? But what we have in the case of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one that we do know because God is alive. And so our knowledge of him is not just about him, it's also personal and relational. And that comes to us as the gift of God through Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son." So there's this perfect communion in eternity between Father and Son. The complete satisfaction, the complete knowledge of one another. How do we break into that? How do we find that? It's because it's the will of God to reveal himself to us. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you want to know who the Father is, you have to know Jesus. If you say you know God, but you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. You know a figment of your imagination, but you don't know God as he is, because you've rejected or don't know Jesus. Again, from John, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," says Jesus. "No one comes to the Father but through me." There is no not knowing God except through Jesus. And Jesus' character is such that when he draws us to himself, we want to know him. He declares himself to be the good shepherd in John 10, 3 and 4. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Now, what Jesus is referring to then is shepherding practices at that time in that part of the world. That there was a relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And they knew who they belonged to. They recognized his voice, and they wouldn't follow just anybody. They would go after him because the shepherd had established a relationship with them. He made himself known to them. And so they would follow after him when he called. In the same way, Jesus has established a relationship with us. So that as we read the Scriptures, we learn who he is. We know him through the Scriptures. And we find that, unlike other people we know, he is all good. And all full of blessing. "I am the good shepherd," he says in verse 14. "I know my own, and my own know me." So this grace and peace that we have is only available to us as we know the truth of God and his Trinitarian nature. And the way that we know that is through the work of Jesus the Son, who reveals the truth of God to us and who calls us and makes us his own and walks with us and leads us and guides us and gives us comfort and peace, even as he has died for our sins. Now, there's a tie-in with verse 3. It's grammatically, it seems an odd place to begin a sentence between chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 3. But the idea seems to flow through as well. And yet, there's also an expansion of the subject. We know God and Jesus and so have grace and peace. What's another aspect of that knowledge of God, of that grace and peace? It's that he has worked his divine power for us in such a way that he has granted to us all that we need for life and godliness. His divine power. Now, the question is, who does his refer to? Logically, in terms of distance, it refers most clearly to Jesus our Lord. But we understand that the knowledge of Christ, the revelation of Christ to us, is not his work alone, but the work of God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son of God as well. So you can take it as Jesus himself, or the triune God. Either way, it's one God who's doing this work, who has this power. And this divine power is undeniable. It's there because God is there. And he has designed and made the world and made us such that we recognize his existence and his power in everything that is seen. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We know. And then Paul says further, so they are without excuse. They being those who deny the existence of God, who question his character, who question his power. That idea is not new to Paul. It shows up in the Old Testament as well. We sang Psalm 19 that to open our worship this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day he pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What this means is there are no true atheists. Everybody knows that God is. They don't like that fact, and so as Paul later says in chapter 1, they cover up that truth in unrighteousness. They try to squeeze it down. Reminded of the old Bugs Bunny and Yosemite Sam cartoon that happens in the Roman times when Yosemite Sam is after Bugs Bunny, and Bugs leads him through a place where there's a bunch of lions, then releases the lions and climbs up out of that pit ahead of Yosemite Sam. And Sam starts running and trying to get out there. And as he climbs to the top of the pit, the lions reach out and start grabbing at him. And he manages to shut the hole again and jump up and down and squeeze the lions down. Well, maybe Sam could do that in the cartoon, but we can't do that with the knowledge of God. That knowledge of God that we try to suppress will in the end overwhelm us to our glory if we repent and believe, and to our shame if we hate that knowledge. His divine power means that he's also able to do whatever he wishes. Psalm 115, 2-3 says this, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And of course, that's obvious. If he's God, he can do whatever he wants. All things that he does are in accord with his will and in accord with his nature. I was thinking about this, and I remembered Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a longer passage I want to read to you, but I don't think it would be right to not read it to you. Because this is one of those chapters in the scriptures that makes so clear the power and the glory of God, his might. I'll be reading verses 9 all the way to 31. So it'll take a few moments. But understand, this is the divine power of God. Verses 9 to 11 speak of his character and of his care for his flock. And then verses 12 to 31 speak of his power, and at the end of it, how that power works for us who are called according to his purpose. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 and following. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsman overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is the idea that Peter is referring to when he speaks of God's divine power and all that comes to us from that divine power. When God has called us to his salvation, when God has sent his Spirit to dwell in us by the power of Christ, this is the God with whom we're dealing. This is what he does. It's not just his capability. It's not just his potential. This is who he is. He has given us all that we need, that we might serve him and glorify him. This divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power is focused here on what gives us life and godliness. So understand this. It's eternal life that we have in God. I mean, we begin with God's divine power granting us existence. Remember Psalm 139, being knit together in our mother's wombs, and the days of our life being written before there's as yet one of them. God's power being of that nature. And yet God's power not being exhausted or completing its work simply in making us to exist. Now that power is poured out upon us through Christ that we might be brought to eternal life. That we might be born again from above. That we might be filled with His Spirit and so repent of our sins and look to Christ for the salvation which is sure to come to us from Him. Because He alone is the author of that salvation. And is abundant in giving it to those who call upon him in spirit and truth. And that life that we have begins with our conversion. Actually, well, yeah, I did say our conversion. When I think of conversion, I might think of our first profession of faith. But really, our conversion happens when God regenerates us by his Spirit. And then our faith and our repentance comes from that act of God. And so from the moment that God chooses to save us in time and space, and that becomes our reality, we are alive. And the life that He gives us will not be taken away. Now, remember, this life is not just existence on this earth. It's much more than that. It's knowing the forgiveness of God. It's knowing the power of God within us to sanctify us and to change us and to enable us to love those whom we considered enemies at one point, to bear up under difficulty, to bear up under suffering, to bear up in uncertainty, not knowing exactly what might be God's purposes for us might be from the day to day, but knowing that given all that He's done for us, we can trust Him, not knowing all the details that haven't been laid out for us yet. We know, I quoted this earlier, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We've been given life by Him, and remember, this life is not your best life now that one false preacher writes about. It's not a life in the present age of only joy and ease, an absence of difficulty and suffering. We know that. We're in the midst of that, some of us ourselves right now. In fact, in a sense, you do have joy and ease in the midst of difficulty and suffering. Because you know where your hope lies. You know who it is who loves you. You know who it is who is sustaining you in the midst of the troubles that you're in. Now, it's not just this life and this existence. It begins now, but it finds its culmination, finds its completion in the certain promise of eternal life with God, which does begin in the here and now. And it's full of forgiveness and peace and love and joy with God and with one another, while at the same time sharing the sufferings of Christ. Remember 1 Peter, we looked at a few weeks ago, detailing that out for us. Yet this life in faith in Christ leads through death to the one to come, where there will be no suffering, no tears. This life that we have now with Christ is not characterized completely by the existence that we're in now. We're walking through a veil of tears. We're really now, all of us, in the valley of the shadow of death. Even if things are going well for us, we're still in the valley of the shadow of death because we're all going to die one day. We're all moving toward that end. However healthy we might feel and actually be at a given moment, death is still our destiny in this earth. But death is not the final word for us because we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, He will take us through this valley of the shadow of death, through death itself, into eternity with Him. And because of that glory that awaits us, as we wait to see Him face to face, as the certainty of that time draws near, we're able to say with Paul, looking at our circumstances now, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Perspective. I don't want to minimize the things that you are going through right now. I don't think anybody should minimize them. You shouldn't either. But you should see them in the right perspective. You should understand that this life is a short life. 70, 80, the strong may see, says Moses. But this life ends for us all. Now, we're not eternal, but having been created, we are immortal. We will always live. We will always exist. Now, outside of Christ, that existence after this current life is over is a miserable, hellish existence. And hell is the right adverb to use for it. It is hell. But for those who are in Christ, it continues on. And is that to which He has called us. And when we consider what we have now, what we will have in the future, all of a sudden, yeah, these things are heavy now and they matter, but they lose some of their sting. They lose some of their pain. Because so much more awaits us that's good and holy and perfect and good and lasting, that we're able to bear with this. Because we understand the glory of Christ yet to be revealed to us. Life and godliness is our sanctification. If we are called in Christ, we are different people. We have been transformed by the gospel. And so whereas once we walked in sins and darkness, now we walk in forgiveness and light. And now we're being transformed day to day into the image of Christ. We're being sanctified. Colossians 3 talks about that at length. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at verses 5 to 11 of this epistle. And Peter lays out for us what a sanctified life ought to look like. What kind of character we should be developing. And it's not optional for the believer. It's what we will have because it's what God has saved us for. To do the good works that have been prepared beforehand by Christ for us to do. So this life that we've been given that will not end in eternity is a life of godliness, a life of reflecting the nature and the character of God. A life of holiness, of leaving sin behind, of crucifying the flesh, of killing the flesh. As John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that we can do this is not of ourselves, but it's by the divine power of God. God has given us His Spirit so that we might fight against the remnants of sin within us. That we might take every thought captive to the glory of God. And find our peace and our strength with Him as we go through these days together. This happens because we know Him. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Isn't that amazing? That in some way, God's glory and excellence has resulted in us knowing Him. I've said this before, that the wonderful thing about what glorifies God most is also the things that are best for us. We have to give up things to follow Him, but the things that we give up to know Him and to follow Him are far outweighed by the goodness of the things that He gives us in return and by the simple knowing of Him as He is. To love Him, to know Him, to be at peace with Him weighs so much more than that. And this kind of anticipates what I admit we'll look at next week in verse 4. Is that He has called us to His own glory and excellence. And that preposition too can also be for or by. And so the idea is that it's from the nature of God, His glorious nature, His excellent nature, that He has chosen to save us for Himself. An expression of the inter-Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That love flows out and love calls others to itself. And this is what God has done for us. This is why we've been saved and delivered, because God is love. And because God's mercy to undeserving people expresses His glory and His excellence. We're called to it in the sense that we will share it in some way. Not by becoming gods ourselves, but by becoming like Him. By being transformed by His Spirit into people who no longer sin. For the power of sin and the lust of sin is diminishing for us day by day. And one day, when we die and go to be with Him, that will be completed. And what a day that will be. The only day better than that will be the day when Jesus returns. And we see sin and evil and wickedness vanquished forever. And that will be the great display of God's glory and God's excellence. And we will be with Him in that day because He's chosen us as His own. He's made it not just possible, but certain, because He has all divine power to save us and to keep us and to preserve us through this life into the next, that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Again, I have another verse to do. Like last week, I ran out of time. So we'll just stop there. Let's pray and give thanks. Lord God, we thank You for the word that You have given to us. We thank You that Your divine power is something to be feared. something to quail before, but it's also something to be embraced because you've expressed it to us in our Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be saved from the wrath that is also part of your divine power. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for our salvation. We thank you that in the midst of this situation that we find ourselves in today, you are with us. It's not just that you're not far from us, you are with us here in our homes, in this building. And not just next to us, by your Spirit, you are within us. And we have comfort and joy with you in the midst of physical pain and emotional hardship and fear. Lord, help us to embrace this wonderful aspect of who you are. Help us to rejoice in the great love that you have for us, the great power by which you have saved us. And Lord, let us not be stingy with this for ourselves. Let us tell others of who you are. Let us be beacons, lights in a dark world. Let us share the joy of salvation, of sanctification, of freedom from the guilt and power and wrath of sin and bondage to sin, to life and light and freedom and goodness and righteousness and love and joy and peace, Lord Jesus, that we have in you and you alone. We thank you, Lord God. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.